Will you pray with me this morning? Father, it is truly our prayer that through the preaching of your word this morning that you will reveal your glory and the glory of your Son, Jesus, and how he has revealed himself to a blind man who has been healed. God, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, and that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to the truth of the glories of Jesus Christ this morning. Make your Son known to us. And may we, just like this man we will learn of today, bow before you and worship. Christ is Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, most of you this morning are aware that we have been studying and going through the Gospel of John. And today, Lord willing, we will close out chapter 9 on the man who was born blind and that Jesus healed. There's a greater story to behold than simply this man's blindness and healing. There are serious spiritual implications taking place from Jesus healing this man who was born blind. The spiritual implications are directed not only at this healed man, but also at the Pharisees who are unjustly overseeing and questioning this man's healing. We can see on the surface is that there are more people who are blind in this story than just this man who was formerly blind at birth. This is what the miracle signs of Jesus are constantly bringing out from the Gospel of John. We are seeing two responses to every miracle: those who believe and those who refuse to believe. Those who see the glorious Jesus and those who are blinded to His glory. Jesus shines the light of His glorious grace upon vessels of honor. And Jesus shines the light of His glorious judgment upon vessels of wrath. We see both the wealth of God's love and the wickedness of man every time Jesus reveals a sign that points to Him. But turning our attention this morning to the man, this man's progression of knowledge and understanding regarding Jesus is absolutely remarkable to me. He was blind not only to the things in the physical world, but also to the God-man, Jesus Christ. He didn't know Jesus. He could not see Him. He could not tell you anything about Jesus. All that this blind man knew and could do was to sit and beg. That's it. This whole story of the blind man and the Pharisees is one of sight and vision. We have a blind man who sits and begs for help every day of his life, because on some level, he sees that he is incapable of anything without anyone else's help or assistance. On the other hand, we have the Pharisees, the religious teachers and leaders of Israel, who stand and boast of great knowledge and of their own righteousness. And we see that they are more spiritually blinded than this man was ever physically blind. Once again, this is Jesus exposing the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees in a blind man's healing. But back to the blind man again. All that this blind man knew and could do was to sit and beg every day of his life. Until one day, Jesus saw him. Until Jesus looked upon him. Until Jesus fixed his eyes upon him. And Jesus changed his life forever. From this moment, the blind man who is now healed goes from knowing nothing about Jesus to knowing that he's a man called Jesus. Later on in the synagogue, the healed man comes to learn that Jesus is indeed a prophet. And as the interrogation of his healing continues, the man comes to learn even more. He learns that Jesus is indeed God-fearing and sent from God. We see the progression of his knowledge about Jesus growing in a very short amount of time. Even in the midst of interrogating questions, we see God's providence in this man's life by revealing more and more truth to him. So he turns a 180 in the story, and he will soon confess Jesus as Lord. We see this man's progression from spiritual death to spiritual life and to worship. Many years ago, the Puritans tried to identify the spiritual stages that people go through as sinners. And they identified four stages where every single person is as a sinner, at least. There's the sleeping sinner, the awakened sinner, the convicted sinner, and the converted sinner. Now, it's not always nice and neat and perfectly seen in every person's life who comes to Christ, but I believe these identifications can help us understand where people are in relationship to Jesus. Just because someone has been awakened to the truth of their sin and their need for Christ does not necessarily mean that they have been convicted and converted to Christ. But we do hope and trust that the truth of the gospel will indeed bring about conviction and conversion in every sinner's life. Amen. But as sweet as this story is, and as knowledgeable as this man has become about Jesus, there is still something that is lacking in this man's life up until this point. Do you know what it is? Do you know what is lacking in this man's life up until this point? It is belief, confession, and worship. It is belief, confession, and worship. As much knowledge that has been revealed to this man about Jesus, and we see this in his progression from seeing Jesus as a man to a prophet to God-fearing to being sent by God, there still remains something of every person's life that is lacking, and that is belief, confession, and worship. The Bible is very clear. You must believe. You must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you must worship Him. Romans 10:9, I'm sure most of you are pretty familiar with Romans 10:9. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Matthew 22 says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." As much as true knowledge can give regarding the truths about Jesus and the gospel, there is still the demand to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and to worship Jesus with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So will this man, who has been healed and had and been given incredible knowledge about Jesus, will he fulfill what is lacking? Will he believe in Jesus? Will he confess Jesus as Lord? Will he worship Him? If you would, turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 9. and we'll read this together. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man answered Jesus, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to Jesus, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Now, our aim this morning is pretty straightforward. If you want to look in the back of your bulletin, it is to see Jesus as the Son of Man, to believe in Jesus as the Son of Man, and to worship Jesus as the Son of Man. And so the first thing that we see in this passage toward the end of John chapter 9 is Jesus finds the man who has been kicked out of the synagogue, and he asks the man a question. Jesus heard that he had been put out, and finding him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, John's reference in verse 35 to Jesus' hearing about the man being put out, being excommunicated from the synagogue, shows us that it was no small thing to be excommunicated. Everyone in Jewish community life would eventually hear about those who were excommunicated. It wasn't just a synagogue and worship thing. It was a total life Jewish community thing. To be kicked out of the synagogue, to be excommunicated from the synagogue, was to be kicked out and excommunicated from Jewish life. So everyone would have heard, and Jesus hears. Do you remember why he was kicked out? This man's refusal to join the Pharisees in calling Jesus a sinner and then going in the other direction by calling Jesus a prophet and God-fearing and sent from God would immediately bring about persecution and suffering right there in that moment. This man may not have known a whole lot about Jesus at this point, but he knew enough not to blaspheme the man who had healed him and who was sent from God. He knew enough that he would not call Jesus a sinner. And because of this man's refusal to join the Pharisees in blasphemy against Jesus, and then giving his lesson to the Jewish teachers on what it means to be God-fearing and God-sent would get him put out of the synagogue. So Jesus, along with most of the people who attended the synagogue, I'm sure, heard that they had put him out. And John tells us in verse 35 that Jesus found him. Jesus found him. Once again, we recognize in Scripture that it is never Jesus who is lost. It is never God who is lost. But His sheep are the ones who are lost. Jesus finds this man who had been put out of the synagogue by the Pharisees. Isn't it just like Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who we will learn about next week, Lord willing, in John chapter 10. Isn't it just like Jesus to come to the merciful rescue of a man who has been persecuted and put out of the synagogue for Jesus' sake? Isn't it just like Jesus to come to the merciful rescue of one of His people who are being persecuted and who are suffering for His name's sake. It is the ongoing promise from God that He will be with us and He will never leave us, nor will He ever forsake us. You see, this man lost the synagogue, but he was given heaven. And Chrysostom says, the Jews cast him out of the temple, but the Lord of the temple found him. You see, what we are able to see is that there is no salvation in the synagogue. There was no gospel in the synagogue. There was no presence of God in the synagogue. There was no Christ in the synagogue. Everything that this man needed was outside of the synagogue. Everything he needed. And it was outside of the synagogue of Satan, as Jesus calls it in the book of Revelation. The synagogue of Satan. Everything this man needed was outside of it. And John tells us in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Mike taught us out of 2 Corinthians that we are a fragrance of Christ to God, and that this fragrance of Christ from us is either going to be an aroma of life to life to those who are being saved, or the fragrance of Christ from us is going to be a fragrance of death to death to those who are perishing. You see, those of you who are in Christ this morning, those of you who represent Christ to those in your life, you are either going to have a fragrance of life to you, or you are going to have a fragrance of death to you, to every single person that we come into contact with. This is the truth of what we represent in Christ. And this is what reminds me of what Pastor Mike taught us a couple of weeks ago out of 2 Corinthians. It reminds me of this right here in verse 35. Do you believe in the Son of Man? You see, to the Pharisees, this has to be a question that has an aroma of death to it. Do you believe in the Son of Man? No! We do not believe in you as the Son of Man. This question has the stench of death to it. They hate Jesus. They despise Him. To actually consider believing in Him is like the pungent smell of a dead, rotting corpse. No, we do not believe in you, Jesus. No, absolutely not. But to those who are being saved, like this man, when they hear the question, do you believe in the Son of Man? To those who are being saved, like this man, it is a question that has an aroma of life to life. It is something that, although he may not fully understand Jesus' question, the fragrance of the smell of Christ leads him to ask more in order to learn and understand more. So the man asks Jesus, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Who is he? That's what I think about whenever I hear that question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? There will be those that you ask that question to that will smell death in that question. But by God's grace, there will be those, when you ask that question to them, it will smell like life to them. Life to life. We can see that this man has been awakened to some degree to the spiritual question. He calls Jesus Lord, which in many other translations is the word sir. And we need to recognize that here. You may actually have sir in your translation. He is merely showing humble respect to Jesus as a prophet and a teacher. It is not a confession of lordship of Christ yet. So this leads to further divine intervention and eventually leads to saving faith in this man. John MacArthur says, by using the personal pronoun you, in addition to the verb, Jesus emphasized the man's need to respond. And he says that the question could actually be translated like this: you. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Not just as a miracle worker with power from God, but as Messiah. In this way, the man was confronted with his need to place his trust for forgiveness and salvation in Christ as his Lord and Savior. The title Son of Man is messianic and drawn from Daniel chapter 7, of which Brother Walter read to us in our scripture reading this morning, which prophesies his coming and everlasting kingdom. Jesus is asking this man if he believes in the Messiah, if he believes in the anointed one from God. And most likely this man would know that the Messiah was to come and was probably just as hopeful as the rest of the people of Israel. So he asks Jesus back a question. Who is he, Lord? Who is he, sir? That I may believe in him. At this point in the story, we know that this man thinks very highly of Jesus. He thinks Jesus is a prophet who was sent from God. So there is probably great trust at this point in what Jesus is about to answer him. Jesus asks him if he believes in the Son of Man. The man asks Jesus, who is the Son of Man that I may believe in him? As most of you know very well, belief is an essential ingredient in regards to true faith and salvation. Amen? Belief is an essential ingredient. The whole of Scripture teaches us that we must believe. And to believe in the Gospel of John is to put your trust and confidence in something and then commit to it. This is what we see in biblical belief. Biblical belief is never just a mental understanding of facts. Most of you here this morning understand facts about Jesus. You know that Jesus was born of a virgin. You know that he was crucified on a cross. You know that he was raised 3 days later. You know that he reigns now supreme. You know this. But biblical belief is having an understanding of the facts about Jesus and then committing your whole life to those facts. Listen to the weight the New Testament puts on believing. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. John 3:16. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Acts 10:43, of him all the prophets bear witness of Jesus, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 16, verse 30, and after he had brought them out, he said, you remember, the jailer in Philippi, the earthquake happens. Prisoners are going crazy. They capture the prisoner. They capture the jailer because he's about to kill himself. They said, stop. Don't do that. And so the jailer asked him, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And what did Paul and Silas tell him? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then Acts chapter 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, that they too were going to be included in the gospel, When they heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Believed. This man right here speaking to Jesus desires to believe. But he asked Jesus who he needs to believe in. So how does Jesus answer his question? Look at verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is speaking to you now." Here in verse 37, Jesus, I want you to see this. I hope you see this very clearly this morning. In verse 37, Jesus claims the identity of the Son of Man for himself. Do you understand this gravity, the weight of this? Because over and over, you're going to meet people who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed anything like that. He was just a good teacher, a good moral leader. He never really claimed to be. Right here, he takes the identity of the Son of Man for himself. He takes all of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Anointed One, and he claims it all for himself. He testifies to this man that he is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One of God. He is the Son of Man. He is God in the flesh. So he answers the man, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." For this man to see Jesus is to see Jesus both with his eyes and with his mind. You see, it's a visual perception of seeing that Jesus is using right here, as well as a mental perception of seeing. Jesus tells the man that he is looking and he is seeing and beholding the Son of Man face to face. He is beholding him with eyes that have been healed, with a vision that has been sanctified and that has been given sight and made whole. Jesus tells him, "You can see the Son of Man and you can hear the Son of Man talking with you because I am the Son of Man." So let me ask you something. What do you do? What do you do when the Son of Man is standing before you and you see him and you hear him and he is personally revealing his true identity to you? What do you do? What do you do in that moment? When Jesus has given you eyes to see him, he's given you a mind to comprehend him, he's given you understanding of who he is, and he's there right before you, what do you do in that moment? Look at verse 38. He makes the good confession of faith and worships Jesus. The man said, "Lord, I believe." And John tells us that he worshiped him. So what do you do when the Son of Man personally and intimately reveals to you that he is indeed the Son of Man? What do? You make the good confession of faith in him and you worship him. Amen? This is what you do. This is what we're left to do, right? Just like when the Apostle Paul was speaking the things of Christ in Philippi to the women who assembled at the river. And then we are told that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Right here, the Lord opened this man's heart to respond to the things spoken by the Lord himself. Right there. Jesus not only spoke the things about himself, being the Son of Man, the Messiah, but he also opened this man's heart and this man's eyes to receive the things that he was saying to him. And then the man made the good confession of faith Lord, I believe. And John says that he worshiped him. You see, it's not an accident that when the man referenced Jesus back in verse 36, it's no accident that he calls him Lord, which is Sir, as a humble remark of respect for a prophet or a teacher. But here, in verse 38, he calls him Lord. And then he qualifies what he means by Lord with I believe, and then demonstrates it with worship. You don't worship a mere man. You don't worship a mere teacher, a mere prophet. He worships the Lord. Amen? The Son of Man. I believe that you are the Son of Man. This is here the Lordship of Christ, the Son of Man, the Messiah, over this man's very life. The only thing this man can do is to righteously confess belief in Jesus as the Son of Man and to worship Him. And I want you to notice one other thing, and this is really important for you to get this. When John tells us that this man worshiped Jesus, notice what Jesus does not do. He does not refuse the man's worship. He does not refuse the man's worship. To all of your Jehovah's Witnesses friends, to your Mormon friends, who want to say that Jesus was a God or a great teacher or moral teacher, you cannot worship Jesus without it being idolatry if He's not God. Notice what Jesus does not do. He doesn't do what the Apostle Paul did and refuse worship. Jesus isn't merely an apostle and a prophet, but He is indeed Lord, the Messiah, the Son of Man. Amen? God in the flesh, and He rightfully receives the worship of this humble servant of God. What an amazing demonstration of God's unconditional election and sovereign grace in this man's life. All this man was... was a blind beggar his whole life. And now he is a confessional worshiper of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Not only seeing with his eyes, but seeing with his heart and his mind as well. Did you know that your heart has eyes? You ever thought about that? Did you know that your heart has eyes? If you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 1, you know that your heart has eyes. Paul prays for the Ephesians, you remember? And this is what Paul prays for them. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. This man's heart was enlightened so that he not only saw Jesus with his newly healed eyes, but he saw Jesus with his newly given heart. Jesus was now his hope, His riches, His glory, and His inheritance, and His power. This man had everything because he now had Christ. Amen? So what does Jesus do now? The man's worshiping Him. He's giving Jesus the glory that is rightfully His. What does Jesus do? Well, Jesus turns and He starts preaching. Look at verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. That's wonderful. Man, what do you do with that if you don't believe in God's sovereignty? What do you do with verse 39 if you think God is just some impotent being up in the heavens somewhere, hoping that we just get this right? Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to Jesus, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Now, those of you who have been with us through the Gospel of John, you may be thinking, "Well, man, this kind of seems like Jesus is contradicting himself in verse 39 here with what he previously said in John chapter 3, verse 17. You remember John 3, 17? "For God did not send the Son," this is Jesus speaking, "into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Now, I don't believe that Jesus is contradicting himself. Amen? We don't believe that. What I believe that Jesus means in verse 39 is that his coming into the world, there will be a division. But he did not come to set up a throne somewhere and then judge each person according to his or her deeds. This is what many people thought Jesus was going to do, that he was going to set up a kingdom, that he was going to set up a throne, and that he was going to rule from this throne, and that he was going to judge man. And Jesus said, "I didn't come this time to do that." But notice that when Jesus actually does come, there's still a division or a judgment that happens when the Son of Man comes into the world. It is a division between those who will receive him and those who will not receive him. And this is what we see over and over again in the Gospel of John. Jesus is not setting up a judgment throne to condemn or to justify each person just yet. But there is a judgment in the sense that there is a division taking place between those who believe and those who will not. And this is exactly what we see right here in this context in chapter 9 of John. Jesus goes on in his preaching, look at this, by saying, "I came into the world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." The spiritual vision that Jesus gives is only given to those who do not see. You understand? The spiritual vision that Jesus gives is only given to those who do not see, to those who recognize that they are blind spiritually. And on the contrary, those who boast of their seeing and claim that they are not blind are actually prohibited from seeing. Even though they claim they see, the truth is they do not see and are blinded by Jesus. Remember, all of this has to do with spiritual seeing and not actually physical seeing. Jesus is talking about an understanding of their spiritual blindness. To those who understand that they are spiritually blind and are in great need of help and a healer, Jesus says to them, "I've come into the world so that you may see." But to those who refuse to see that they are blind and their great need of help and a healer, Jesus says to them, "I've come into the world so that they may become blind or remain blind. Or be permanently blind." One commentator in his book said, "Those who refuse to admit spiritual blindness, like the Pharisees, and think they see, will find themselves plunged into a darkness that will never end." But what is interesting is that those to whom Jesus was preaching, some of them were listening. Some of these Pharisees were listening to Jesus. And they asked Jesus, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. One theologian said that the way they asked the question in the Greek was that they expected a negative answer from Jesus. We are not blind too, are we? The way that they asked that is that they were wanting and desiring and even expected a negative answer from Jesus. Like Jesus was going to tell them, no guys, you're okay. You're not blind. That's exactly what they were expecting from Jesus when these Pharisees asked Jesus, we're not blind too, are we? But the truth of their spiritual blindness was demonstrated in their continued hatred of Jesus and their continued unbelief. Jesus then says to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. What Jesus is teaching here is very similar to the beatitude of being poor in spirit. Those who are blessed by God in the Beatitudes are those who recognize that they are bankrupt spiritually. But those who are not blessed of God are those who think that they are rich spiritually and not poor and needy. So to those who are blind, to those who recognize their spiritual blindness, to them Jesus says, your sin is forgiven. Amen? Those who come to Jesus and beg and plead and recognize that they are in need of His healing, in need of His touch, Jesus says to them, your sin is forgiven. But to those who say to Jesus right here in this moment, we're not blind too, are we? The way that Jesus answers, listen to this. Jesus says to them, but since you say we see your sin, since you say we see, your sin remains. The word since could be translated now. So right now, they are saying they see. This is what they are telling Jesus. We see. So in their great profession of spiritual sight, they actually remain in sin. Because to them, they have no need of help or a healer, Jesus Christ. So Jesus tells them, their sin remains. The Pharisees refuse to recognize their spiritual blindness. Therefore, they remained in their sin. They remain in sin, therefore they remain under the condemnation of their sin before God. J.C. Ryle says this, there is far more hope about him who says, I am a poor, blind sinner and want God to teach me, than about him who is ever saying, I know it, I'm not ignorant, and yet cleaves to his sin. The sin of that man, J.C. Ryle says, remaineth. He goes on to say, let our constant prayer be that which David so often sent up in the 119th Psalm. Lord, teach me thy statutes. Give me understanding. Unite my heart to fear thy name. You see, there are those who come face to face with God, and because of the hardness of their heart, they refuse to see their great need to be healed. Then there are those who come face to face with God, and because of their spiritual sickness, they see their great need to be healed and cry out to the healer, and He heals them. This story is all about sight and vision. Everyone is spiritually born blind to God and the things of God. So the question is this morning to us, do you recognize your spiritual blindness? Do you? Do you see that? that you cannot see? Will you cry out to the only one who can heal you and make you well? Do not be like the Pharisees and refuse to see your need for Christ. Be like the poor blind beggar. See that you are blind. Beg and plead for God to restore your sight and give you vision of the glory of Jesus Christ by believing in Him, confessing Him as Lord, and worshiping Him with all that you are. I mean, this is what we're talking about when we see this passage here. There's only two responses to Jesus as the Son of Man. And that is, either you are going to believe or you're going to reject Him. Either you are going to see or you're going to remain blind. Either you are going to have your sins forgiven by the Son of Man or you are going to remain in your sin forever. These are the only two options. And we can be like the poor beggar, blind beggar, pleading for the mercy of God. Or we can be like the Pharisees and say, no, I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm good. Everything that man said today, I already know all that. That's just been repeated over and over and over. Just things I heard my whole life. There, you have two choices. You have two options. Either believe or reject. To those who believe, you will be given eternal life and life now in the Son. To those who reject, you will remain in your sin and under the condemnation of God for all eternity. We pray this morning that you will believe. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are truly left at your mercy. God, there is nothing about this beautiful and wonderful story about this man who was formerly blind that, Father, where we can see and hear how we're to do anything to make ourselves see. God, we know that it takes Jesus looking at us, healing us, and then even giving us sweet understanding that He is truly the Son of Man, the Messiah who has come into the world to give us eyes to see. So, Father, I pray for that this morning. God, I think it would be foolish for us to think that every person in this room this morning has been given eyes to see. So, God, we pray that for those this morning who remain in darkness, who remain spiritually blind to the glories of Jesus Christ, God, that they would be given eyes to see by you, that you would enlighten their hearts so that their hearts would see the glories of Jesus and love Him with all that they are, and just like this man, to confess Him as Lord and then to worship Him. God, that's really what we're all about as a church. We're all about helping people become worshipers of Jesus. Whether it's here locally or sending people out throughout the world, even in South Sudan right now, God, we have one of our very own who is pleading with people to become worshipers of Jesus. We have people in Ecuador who are pleading. We have people in Germany who are pleading. People in Peru who are pleading. People in Bartlett who are pleading, God. God, this is why you have called us together to be a church body who is on mission. God, please, this morning, even right now in this room, would you give sight to blind eyes? Heal them, Lord. Let them see their great need to be healed. And would they make the great confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and worship Him? God, for those of us that you've already done that work, Father, we know that worship never ends, that we continue to see more and more of Jesus and His glories and His attributes and His beauty and His splendor. God, may we continue to worship Him in spirit and truth. God, we thank you so much for the word today. We pray your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.